Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word right now, we pray that you would speak to us and show us things from your word that we need to know for this day. Lord, we want to be changed because we've met with you and your word has spoken into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The other week, the ABC ran a competition, I suppose, where people could buy into this thing. And it was called My Favourite Book. Did anyone watch that? My Favourite Book. And the top three books were, number three was the Bible, which I'll talk about in just a moment. Secondly was Pride and Prejudice, go figure. And first was Lord of the Rings, which is fair enough. And when the Bible was nominated in third place, the a couple of the panel members said, there they go again. Those Christians have rigged another democratic process. There they go again. Honestly, said one of the panel members, who would ever vote for the Bible? I thought, that's a bit rich. But this particular panel member was unabashed in his criticism of Christianity and the Bible. To which came the response from another panel member, yeah, I know what you mean. The Bible could do with a really good edit. It doesn't make sense. Then they said, this particular panel member said, take the life of David, for instance. Oh, what an editor could do with that story, she said. Because he's all over the place. It's just higgledy-piggledy. Well, let me ask the question. Is the life of David higgledy-piggledy? Does the Bible need a really good edit to pull it all together and make sense of it for us poor plebs who can't read or write or understand much? The answer is no. And when you read other people's mail, of course you're not going to get it. Hello? You see, unless you've been born again, yes, some of this stuff is not going to make sense to you. Now, we're not saying, like other proponents of different religions say, like, for example, Muslims teach that you cannot possibly appreciate the Quran unless you're a Muslim. In fact, they go so far as to say it's impossible to understand the Quran unless you're a Muslim. Do we say that of the Bible? Not at all. I believe that you can read God's word, and the difficulty you're going to have with God's word is not that you find it hard to understand. That's not going to be your problem. You're going to read God's word and you're going to find it so easy to understand, that's going to be your problem. In fact, it's not the bits that we claim are so hard to understand that we have the greatest difficulty with. It's the bits that are just downright plain that we have all the trouble with. You know, I've often said that Philippians 2:14 is the biggest problem I've got in the Bible. And Philippians 2:14 says this, and I've searched the Greek and I really want to get down to understand it before I can apply it, but it says something like this, in everything you do, do it without complaining or grumbling. Now, if we can just get to the Greek and try and really understand what that's saying, then we just might accept it. You see, our problem is not trying to understand it. The Bible is very simple. It's easily understood. Our problem is that its message is so hard, it's so foreign to us because it cuts us right to the heart and it says we're all going in, without God, we're all going in the wrong direction and we need to turn around. That's its message. That's a hard message. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong and that there's an alternative. It's interesting that there's a lot of people who will point out what's wrong with society. A lot of people will say, this is wrong, and oh, this is going to the dogs, and this is da-da-da-da-da. It's interesting that when Jesus sat down on the mountain to teach, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites. Bang. One statement about what not to do. But you know what he did then? He gave about another 12 things that were positive statements on how to fix the problem. Now, there's a piece of revelation for us as Christians who only ever focus on the negative. And never focus on, okay, we can identify the problem, but what's the solution? So let's take the life of David, for instance. People read David, his story is scattered through First and Second Samuel. It's scattered through First Kings and a bit of Second Kings. It's scattered through First Chronicles as well. And people go, whoa, this is all over the show. What's going on here? I think we need to have a little bit of background before we can really understand about David and perhaps some of the characters that happened in Scripture. One of the things that perhaps we don't understand is that when God called Israel to the land, they were 12 tribes, and 12 separate tribes were trying to cohesively run a land and a nation. And for years, they didn't have a king. They had different rulers that God raised up from time to time. And the total focal point of the land was not to be a king, but was to be their God. And the tabernacle, or as it later became the temple, was to be their focal uniting point. But what happened over time was that people drifted away from that focal point, and other nations came in and gave them curry, and so God raised up different deliverers and rescuers called judges who were able to unite the nation and defeat these warring enemies. Well, what happened was eventually the people said, we really want a king, just like the other nations, which is interesting because the people wanted a king and God took great offense at that. That's why when people came to Jesus and wanted to forcibly make him king, the people even wanted Jesus to be king, Jesus refused their advances. Kings are not appointed by men. Kings are appointed by God. And when the people had their king appointed, King Saul, there was the 12 tribes came together really for the first time. And Saul's reign was marked by compromise, and it was marked by a man who was a weak leader, although he was everything the people demanded, everything the people wanted. He was tall, because the Bible says he stood head and shoulders above the rest. His successor, David, was not tall. He was a man who looked handsome. He was a man who looked courageous. He was everything the people wanted. And yet this man was more interested in what the people wanted than what God wanted, and that eventually became his downfall. And so then we find that King David ruled two of the 12 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were to the south of the land. He ruled them for 7 years, and the other 10 tribes were just sort of hanging in there for a while. And then eventually the men of Issachar, one of the tribes of the north, came, because the Bible says they knew the times. They knew it was time now to bring the whole nation together and recognize David as king. So David became king of the united nation of Israel. And his rule was for 40 years, 7 years over Judah and Benjamin, and another 33 years over the united nation of Israel. He died. His son Solomon was appointed in his place. Solomon is the only king of Israel that did not have a prophet. David rarely heard directly from God. Rarely. Most of the questions we find David seeking God about, it says David inquired of the Lord, which was the expression given in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where you could go to the priest and inquire of the Lord. And the priest would reach into his vestment and pull out these two stones called Urim and Thummim. And if they came up matching, the answer was in the affirmative. If they came up not matching, the answer was in the negative. So when we find David inquiring of the Lord, we find David asking the question in a yes-no question format. Shall I go up and take Hebron? David inquired of the Lord. Priest comes out and Urim and Thummim go, yes. Shall I come up around behind them? Yes. Yes, no questions. David rarely heard from God. Now, this is really interesting that here we mentioned in our last session with David killing Goliath, he did not get a direct word from God. There are too many Christians waiting at the bus stop instead of getting on the bus and getting on with things, waiting, oh, I'm just waiting on God, just waiting on a word from God. When there is so much word from God we've already got, we don't need to be waiting around. David saw a problem and knew it had to be fixed, and he got on with it. Solomon, his son, did not have the privilege of having a prophet in his ear, and Solomon went off the rails rapidly. And Solomon says, he married many wives, and his heart was taken away. And then eventually the kingdom was handed down to David's grandson, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was what we call in Hebrew a twit. It's a joke. Thank you. And It's not a Hebrew word, twit. Lighten up. Anyway, and so Rehoboam, he had the northern tribes come to him and say, hey, Rehoboam, you know, your father Solomon taxed us rather heavily and everything's paid for now, all the infrastructure's in place. Do you mind if you just back off the taxation? And so Rehoboam says, well, I'll find out. And he asks the older counselors for their wisdom and they say, look, the people are right, back off. And he then asks his younger friends, what should I do? And they say, they're just a pack of whingers, increase the taxation. So he does. And the 10 northern tribes say, that's it. We're out of this federation. We're out of the Commonwealth of Israel. The 10 northern tribes became known as Ephraim or Israel. And the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin became known as Judah. And from that point on, the prophets refer to them as two sisters. We read in Jeremiah that God says he married two sisters and he sent one away with a bill of divorce, which is what happened with northern Israel. Then a couple of generations go on and northern Israel has just completely abandoned God. And the prophets use the language that describes Israel, the language that Joseph saw when Joseph dreamed the dream in Genesis 37. You remember Joseph saw the sun, the moon and the stars all bow down to him. And the prophets say whenever Israel has sinned, because that was the nucleus of Israel, the sun, moon and stars, that expression, the prophets say, oh, the sun is not giving forth its light. The moon has been turned to darkness, or as Joel says, the moon has been turned to blood and the stars have fallen from the sky, meaning Israel has walked away from God. Therefore, blow a trumpet in Zion. And so we find that the northern tribes are then taken captive and they're taken east to Assyria about 650 BC, about 150 years later or so, around about then. It was actually around about 700 BC, around about 580 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon and takes Judah, who Jeremiah pleaded with these people, please come back to God. And they did it, and they're taken away captive. Now what happens is, during this time, Jeremiah wrote a great chunk of the history of Israel. And it's not called the book of Jeremiah, it's actually called 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now if you've read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is somebody who just tells it like it is. There's the story of Bathsheba in there. There's the story of murder, lying, adultery. Somebody said if the Bible was ever made into a film, it would have to be rated R. It's just in graphic detail. And Jeremiah just tells it like a prophet, tells it like it is. Well, the people are taken away for 70 years. And during that 70-year time, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, and most people quote one verse out of Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Perhaps you've heard that one. But you know, the next verses that go on there, it says, pray for the prosperity of the city to where I send you. You know what that city was? That city was Babylon. That is Iraq today. So let's do a deal. If you're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is a good thing to do, God knows they need it, pray for the prosperity of Baghdad. Pray that God blesses everybody in the Middle East. Because God knows they need it, don't they? And that's what it says. Jeremiah says, the city where I'm going to, you be a blessing to them. And so we find these people are there for 70 years. And the prophet says at the end of 70 years, God will gather you from the four corners of the earth and bring you back together and put you in your land, which is exactly what happened. Done deal, fulfilled. And then we find Ezra coming along and he's got a people who are absolutely devastated. And this guy Ezra was not a prophet, he was a teacher. And Ezra, I used to have this opinion of Ezra that he was just a hard guy that sort of was just really hard to get along with because he started this group called the Pharisees. And by the time of Jesus, these guys are really off the rails, but they didn't start off that way. They started off really good. And Ezra was a kind man. And so he rewrote the history of Israel. He rewrote the history of Israel by leaving out the bad bits and drawing their attention to the really good bits. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Jeremiah had most of the hand in writing Kings. You've got all the sin there. You've got Rehoboam being a fool. You've got all this stuff happening. But in Chronicles, no mention of Bathsheba. No mention of killing Uriah the Hittite. No mention of all this bad stuff. Some people have pointed to 2 Samuel, one of the last chapters there, where it said, and God moved David to number the people. So David numbered the people, and God was angry with him. And people go, but hang on, God moved him to do it. Well, it's Ezra who reveals what was really going on. Because Ezra records it like this. Satan moved David to number the people. It was an act of pride on David's part. And so we find in Chronicles that Ezra peels back the veil of the spiritual realm and he says, yes, just as Jeremiah and some of the prophets, Gad and Iddo, who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, would have got this right, because ultimately God is in control of everything. So yes, in one respect, God moved David to number the people. But in another respect, who was the direct instrument? It was Ezra who reveals that it was Satan who moved David to number the people. And so we find this complementary account in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a really positive account. It finishes off on a positive note. It mentions the repentance of Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah. And Jeremiah never mentions that. And so we find these are not contradictory accounts. They do not need an editor. They do not need a good workover. They don't need somebody to make sense of it. It makes sense on its own if you understand the mail that you're reading. So, that's some technical issues out of the way. Let's proceed with the life of King David. It says in Acts 13, verse 22, that David was a man who perfectly did the will of God. And that's an amazing statement for somebody who committed adultery, who murdered, who lied, somebody who, when he came to God and said, God, it's not fair. I dwell in a cedar-paneled house and you manifest your presence in a canvas linen tent. God, this is not right that I enjoy luxury and you're in a tent. And God says to him, it's good that this is in your heart. But David, you've got way too much blood on your hands to fulfill what's in your heart. It's interesting that sin can be forgiven, but there are still consequences. Thank God that our sin can be dealt with. And I'm here to tell you today, it doesn't matter what you've done. Your sin can be forgiven. You can have the slate wiped clean. God can take your sin and take it as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't matter what you've done. You may have even said, it's too late. I've done too much. No, you haven't. The Bible says, is the arm of the Lord too short that he can't reach out and rescue us? And the answer is no, it's not too short. God can save you right where you're at. Well, I want to look at an aspect of David's life that I call David's courtship. We could call this David's relationships, but the problem with calling it David's relationships is that the word relationship doesn't start with C. And everything else I've done so far, David's call, David's challenge starts with C. So we're just going to keep it, alliterating. David's courtship. There's three significant relationships that we want to look at here in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel, which is where you might as well open up to now, because we're going to have a look at a great chunk of this. 1 Samuel 18 and 19 talk about three characters that David had a very close relationship with. The first one was with Jonathan. The second one was with Jonathan's father, the king. His name was Saul. And the third one was with somebody who is colloquially referred to as Michael, although I have it on good authority, it is Michal. Michal became David's wife. She was the sister of Jonathan and also the daughter of Saul. So these are three key relationships that David had. Well, I believe the key verse in these two chapters is found in chapter 18 and verse 14. Notice what it says here. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. David had success in all his undertakings. Some translations have David prospered in everything he did because God was with him. For any relationship to flourish, there needs to be this relationship put in place. It's almost like having Windows software and no computer to put it on. If you haven't got the computer right, our relationship with God, the Windows software just doesn't quite work right. In fact, I don't know how you get it to work. And that's kind of how it is in our relationships. And it says that David prospered in everything he did. He had success in everything he did because he was with God. We need to be with God too. Now, let's have a look at this first relationship, David and Jonathan. This is perhaps an extremely controversial relationship. There's all kinds of arguments built around this passage between David and Jonathan. Some say it was an inappropriate relationship. There have actually been books written by scholars that show that this is perhaps one example of God validating and affirming a homosexual relationship between two men. And I want to have a look at those claims in just a moment. But this relationship definitely was a relationship that was incredibly intimate, incredibly deep. These two men formed what's called a covenant together with each other. And that rarely happened in Scripture where two men formed a covenant with each other, although with David it happened on at least two other occasions. And I'll show you those in just a moment. Well, we read from 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, this is something that in our day and age is just so unheard of, and so we're just so unfamiliar with it. A man so moved with affection for another man that he commits his very life to that man. Now, you can see why some would say this sounds like it's a homosexual relationship. But there's some problems with that, and I want to show you those in a moment. It actually says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, fortunately, the Hebrew language has a very small vocabulary. There's something in the order of 10 to 15,000 words in the Hebrew in Scripture, unlike the Greek, where there's 200,000 words from the vocabulary to choose from. So we get a sense in the Greek that you can be very, very specific. But you know, in Hebrew, there were enough words to use to state exactly what was meant. For example, when it says that Jonathan loved David, it uses the Hebrew word aheb, aheb, and it speaks of covenantal love. It speaks of a love you have for somebody when you're prepared to commit to them. It's different to the other word that's often used of sexual love, which is the word, and this might shock you, the word yada. And ever had anybody say to you, yada, yada, yada? What they're saying is, sex, sex, sex. Probably not good just to tell them that, or at least pick your moment. But that word, yada, 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 yada. Anyway, yada, 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 is the Hebrew word for sexual intimacy. Adam, yada, Eve, Eve conceived. Well, we find that the word used here to describe the love between Jonathan and David is a word of pure love, not sexual love. Secondly, we find that David entered into this kind of love with other men as well. And there is clearly no sexual overtones at all. One of them, for example, is King Hiram. King Hiram supplied the wood for the temple to be built. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, that he and David shared this kind of love. Now, I said in our society, in our culture, this kind of love between two men is like, you know, in our Aussie culture, where if two blokes hug over a barbecue, I mean, good grief, rumours abound, you know? In fact, most Aussies handshake with arms outstretched. You ever notice that? Most men, yeah, g'day, g'day. But and here we have a culture where men not only hugged, but gave a little on the cheek. Here we have two men in a culture where they could share their lives and share their souls and share their experiences. And that is just, and yet have no sexual overtones at all. And the problem is, love in our society has been so distorted that the moment we say love, we're conditioned to think sex. And that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. The relationship between Jonathan and David was one of incredible, incredible purity. Well, there's another type of relationship that David had, and that was with Saul. Saul was the king of Israel at this time, and we find that Saul has taken David under his wing. You'll notice in verse 2, we read verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. We find that perhaps David, who is the eighth son of a very old man, the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesse had David in his old age. How old would Jesse have been? Now, Jesse was an old man. Perhaps David grew up out in the sheep pastures without a dad. I mean, there's an old German proverb that says, and I won't tell it to you in German because I don't know it, but in English it says this: it is easy to become a father, but very hard to be one. Perhaps David was longing for a father figure. You know, I found that most men are. Most men crave the affection, the affirmation, the approval of their father. I found that most women actually do as well. Fathers are phenomenally important. Maybe David thought, oh, at last, a father. All these years, 18, 19 years of my life without a father, at last somebody is going to take me under their wing. Oh, God, you're good. Well, was David in for a surprise? Because we find that this man was a great disappointment to him, a great disappointment. But, you know, just maybe that wasn't in David's heart. Maybe there was something in David's heart as he was out on the sheep pastures looking after the sheep at the night time. He could look up at the stars and write Psalm 8. Oh Lord, how Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you even care for him? Oh God, when I consider the stars, the heavens, the work of your fingers, oh God, who am I that you even give me a second thought? But David knew that God did give him a second thought, and maybe David wasn't hankering and longing for a father. Maybe some of those issues had already been resolved in his relationship with God. And if that's the case, he's one of the few men in history who ever have resolved that issue. Well, Saul certainly was a major disappointment to David. Now, we won't go into the story here, but we read of Saul becoming incredibly jealous over David. We read in verse 8 when he heard, in verse 7, women singing the praises of David. It says in verse 8 that Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. We notice something incredibly insecure about Saul. And it's contrasted very severely against David. Consider this about Saul. He was easily threatened. The moment he saw David, he thought, he's out for my job. He's out for my job. You see, that's the problem with appointing yourself to a position rather than letting God appoint you. You got yourself there, you got to keep yourself there. If God puts you there, he'll keep you there. Isn't that right? It's the same in anything in life. You know, there are some things that we need to take initiative with. But there are some things we need to let God open the door. If God opens the door, no man can shut it. If we open the door, we'll be forever trying to keep it open. Now, Saul was easily threatened. We see that Saul was easily angered. These are the signs of a very insecure person. Easily threatened, easily angered. Saul actually wanted the reward without the effort. Why were they ascribing to David greater victories than Saul had ever achieved? Because David had achieved greater victories than Saul had ever achieved. I remember once I was at a tennis final with my tennis team, and don't tell them this, but it was a three women, three man team, and the men had done their job, as usual, and the women were there getting beaten, and I was on the sidelines, and our women are getting beaten, and all of a sudden, because I was there, I became the problem, and it was because I wasn't cheering them on enough and encouraging them enough that they were losing. And you do that when you're under stress. Insecure, weak people with small hearts do that. I didn't tell her that. And don't you tell her that either, but that's the truth. And so, and I thought to myself, I would love to cheer you on. Come on, give me something to cheer. I would love to clap and applaud. Please give me something to clap and applaud. Please. But everything they did was just a mistake. And rather than pick their game up, they looked for someone else to blame. Isn't that human nature? Rather than looking at what we can do, we look for someone to blame. Well, Saul was like that. He wanted the reward, but he didn't want the effort. And that's why he was incredibly insecure. Saul equated putting others down as building himself up. He thought if he could destroy David, it would actually build him up. So we find later on in the chapter that he sends him on an impossible mission. And then finally we find that Saul came to David and he flatters him. And we find that when Saul came to David and said that, David, I believe you can go and get me the foreskins of 100 Philistines. He was saying it to flatter David so that he could manipulate him into an impossible battle situation whereby he would be killed. Insecure people flatter others simply to manipulate and have their own way. Well, we notice something about David's response to these things. David is described in Scripture as the ideal man. Apart from Christ, who is known as the Son of David, a man who took after David, a man who was like David, David is the model man. What do we see here about David? You see, David didn't have that connection, that relationship with his father Jesse, and for a lot of men, that becomes a lifelong quest to find that identity. Who am I? You remember in the story Gladiator, where we find Maximus is told by Marcus Aurelius that he will be the next emperor. And who was it? Cosmodus, I think his name, Cosmodus or whatever, the son of Marcus Aurelius, hears of this and in a plot assassinates his father and has Maximus ordered to be executed and Maximus's family to be executed as well. And in the process of Maximus being executed, he overpowers his executors and executes them and then begins a quest to get to his family before the troops do and is too late. Remember the story where he's then passed out unconscious and then picked up by a caravan that put him into the gladiator ring. And in the gladiator ring, he is only meant to survive one or two matches but makes it all the way to the Roman Colosseum. I assume you know the story. And there in the Roman Colosseum, we find Maximus winning an unwinnable battle. And you remember, as the emperor, Caesar, is watching this, he turns to his assistant and says, they're replaying a historic battle. Didn't they lose? And he says, yes, emperor, we're not quite sure what's happening here. And Maximus had organised these other gladiators into a little army and they won. And he, all the time he's masked. And then Caesar comes down into the middle of the Colosseum and says, "Gladiator, what's your name?" And Maximus says, "My name is Gladiator. What's your name?" And with that, Maximus turns around. Remember that? Turns around, shows his back to Caesar. And Caesar yells, "You dare show your back to Caesar? What's your name?" And with that, he lifts the mask off his head. He says, "My name is Maximus. I am commander of the legions of the north. I am Spaniard general to the armies of the true Caesar, Marcus Aurelius. I am commander of the armies of Rome." Oh, mate. They didn't show the little... Caesar stood there and listened to this. You see, his name wasn't just Maximus. His identity, he knew exactly who he was. You know, there are hardly any blokes who know who they are. Who was David? David could look at Saul and say, "I am David, child of God, man of God. Whether my father accepts or rejects me, whether you accept or reject me, doesn't matter. I know who I am." Wow. He found his security in God. Secondly, we find David was so secure. He was able to relate freely with Jonathan. He was able to relate freely with others. The girls that around there, they sang his praise. He was able to relate freely with people. He mingled freely with people. He was incredibly secure. He didn't have to build up a persona so that others, you know, didn't have a chance of really getting to know him. He didn't mind if people got to know him. He was incredibly secure. Oh, man. I want to be like this guy. And thirdly, we find that when Saul asked him, "Go and get 100 foreskins," you know how many he actually got? 200. He went into an impossible situation and doubled it. He came back with 200. He let his actions speak rather than his words. And we find that in the whole midst of this, David's not after you know any promotion. He's prepared to promote Saul even. He's prepared to promote Jonathan. He was prepared to promote others. What a secure bloke. Incredibly secure. And finally, the last relationship, then we're done. David's relationship with Michal. She's an interesting woman because when King Saul gave away the daughter that he actually promised to David, he then heard that Michal loved David. He goes, "Oh good, she'll be a snare to him." What father calls his own daughter a snare? What on earth is going on here? She had a reputation for being a snare. You notice that David had no prior relationship with her at all. This is why we call this David's courtship. There was none. And it was a disaster. And here's the point. Even the most ideal man who doesn't follow the principles of relationship will end up messing it up as just like anyone else would. And it did. This relationship ended in a disaster. Thirdly, we find that when we read in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11, that Michal told David that men from her father were coming to kill him, that she orchestrated his escape, and I'll be blowed, she just happened to have an idol at the ready and put it in the bed and dressed it with goat's hair. This woman was an idolater. Man, no wonder the king thought she'd be a snare. He thought that this girl of his would be the ruin of David. And when the men came in and hacked up the idol and said, "Ah, that's not David," she said, "Oh yeah, he threatened me with death." She was a liar as well. Now imagine this. What if David had gone through a courtship with this girl? What if David had got to know this girl? Got to know this girl and found that she's a liar, she's a snare, she's an idolater, and she can't be trusted. My kind of woman. Not. He wouldn't have entered into it. And there's a gem of wisdom there about how we form relationships. And maybe not just courtship relationships, maybe not husband-wife relationship, but maybe any relationship, we need to be ever careful of what we're doing. Well, David's relationships, he became known as a man of relationships, and later on Christ is given that same title. I believe the expression, the key of David, is what Christ says he has, that ability to unlock the hearts of men and women, that ability to relate to others. David inspires us. He inspires us to look to God for our security. It doesn't matter what others say about you. You know, in this ministry, you know, occasionally we get mail, hate mail. Occasionally we get some pretty vicious email. Occasionally we get people who perhaps have bought some product and send it back with a nasty note. And initially I thought, how could they not love me? Oh, I'd be devastated. Then after a while I realised, like, actually it doesn't matter what you think of me. I'm not going to stand before you on the day of judgment. I'm going to stand before him. His opinion counts. I want to get it right with him. I want my security to be in him. I want to be able to know that I've served him with all my heart. And when I've blown it, just like David did, I've come to him quickly and immediately and said, Oh God, I've blown it. Please forgive me and let's get this right. I don't want to try and cover it up. And so we find that David let his actions speak louder than his words. He was a man of action rather than a man of words. And thirdly, when David was asked, even by someone who became his enemy, to do this much, he went what Jesus said to be the extra mile. He, instead of 100 foreskins, which is a, what a thought, he went and got 200. He went beyond what was asked of him. You know, what if you're asked to do something, perhaps in church or at your workplace? Do you mind taking the rubbish out? You take the rubbish out and there's all scattered bits of rubbish that's fallen over on the floor and you take that out and you go, not clean. And the boss comes and says, I asked you to take the rubbish. I did. I took the bag out. There was all the stuff on the floor and, well, not my job to put it in the bag. Oh, good grief. Good grief. My kids do that. And I'm trying to put the spirit of Dad as well as the spirit of David in them. Go the extra mile. No practical jokes, please, from that point. I don't want to see 200 calamari rings on my desk on Monday morning. Now, David was very careful about, from this point on, he's very careful about the relationships he formed. He learnt a lesson from this. He learnt a lesson. You see, later on we find that David is exiled from the city and he's separated from Michal. But we find when he came back, the first person he asked for was Michal. Bring her back to me. I formed a covenant with her. He took covenants seriously, even when he thought they were bad. The fact that he'd made it, he stuck by it. And she was brought back to him and remained his wife for the rest of her days, although she was barren. Well, David was a model man. There's much we can learn from David. Let's pray. Father, perhaps there are some within the sound of my voice and they've never really settled the ache, they've never really settled the hurt in their own heart. Who am I? Why am I here? What's this all about? Father, I pray that for everyone within the sound of my voice, what we've heard and learnt from the life of David would cause us to become more secure, more confident in you, more open to your will for our life. Father, we want to do as David said, dwell in your house, that is, in your presence, forever. If you've never given your life to Christ, I invite you now, please surrender to him. Please surrender to him. The irrefutable evidence says that he loves you and he does have a plan for your life and you cannot find fulfillment outside of him. Father, I pray for everyone right now, that they will turn over their hearts and minds and lives to Jesus. Amen.